客号 EPF-1 教室2001 2003 专题 The Centrality of Jesus Christ in Paul Exhortations 讲员 Professor Ehart Snabel 斯奈伯教授。
When I was asked whether I speak Mandarin, I would have laughed to say, unfortunately, I only speak Cantonese. But I don't speak any Asian languages. I learned Tagalog in the Philippines, but that was quite some time ago. And I was never fluent, as I was teaching and preaching in English, which was what we would do in the Philippines. We want to talk about Paul's ethics, Paul's exhortations, and I want to show how Paul always goes to Jesus. As pastors, as people being involved in Christian ministry, you talk to a lot of people.And people have all kinds of difficulties. Some difficulties and challenges we know about, because they are difficulties that Adam and Eve had, obeying the will of God, or difficulties we find directly mentioned in the Bible. But there are also new challenges. We live in a time when technology seems to blur the distinction between human beings and machines.Especially in context with artificial intelligence. Researchers, and some of them work at MIT in Boston, where I live, they work on computers to speak in such a way you can't distinguish it from a human voice, even with emotion, giving answers to questions. And no one knows where this is going. My daughter is a high school teacher.She tells me that the average teenager spends 6 to 8 hours every day on social media, on Twitter or Snapchat or other social media, which I regard mostly as a colossal waste of time because people don't become wiser or more knowledgeable. It's often exchanges about completely unimportant things that no one remembers tomorrow.How does that affect our young people? Imagine you need heart surgery. You want the surgeon to focus on your heart for 6 hours uninterrupted, not checking his Facebook account or emailing a photograph of your open chest to his friends or something.What will the future look like? We don't know. So there are new challenges.And I think we can learn from Paul. Paul was always going to Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, and linking ethical problems to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And if we do that as pastors, then we have an answer for people. And then hopefully, as they are followers of Jesus, they want to be followers of Jesus, hopefully we can also get their attention.That they don't think that they are just following the command of a pastor, but they are actually, as followers of Jesus, doing what Jesus wants them to do. So it's quite interesting, as you know, in Romans, Paul formulates theology as a missionary. He explains how he has preached the gospel, what the gospel is. In 1 Corinthians, Paul goes through one problem after the other.And they are all ethical problems, although all these ethical problems also have theological roots. The church in Corinth was a church that Paul, of course, had established himself. He knew the believers. He had lived there for 2 years. Then he had briefly visited Jerusalem and Antioch, and then he had gone to Ephesus, across the Aegean Sea, with a plane you could travel that distance.Well, even with a car, it wouldn't really take so long. Although you have to cross from Turkey to Greece, and that might take some time. And while actually Paul was in Ephesus, he visited the church in Corinth. Once he sent Timothy to sort through problems. eventually he writes this letter. Now, when we look at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians and at the very end, we see Paul's focus on Jesus Christ. He begins in verse 1, 2 and 3. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those in every place who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, right in the first few verses, he talks about God, he talks about Jesus Christ. The very last verse of the letter, the two last verses, chapter 16, 23 and 24, Maranatha, our Lord come, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, my love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. So even if we just look at the beginning and at the end, we realize Jesus is like a bracket around the content of 1 Corinthians. But it's not just the bracket at the beginning, at the end. In every chapter, in every problem that Paul analyzes and gives a solution for, he makes a beeline to the cross. He shows how Jesus' life or death or resurrection is relevant. Now, in terms of an introduction, I just want to make a theological point, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Paul describes the one true God as creator of the universe, the creator of humankind, and the goal of history and the consummation of salvation. And then in the same sentence, he describes Jesus Christ as the Lord, who is the creator of the universe, the creator of humankind. So here we have a very foundational theological point that Paul makes. Paul includes Jesus in the unique identity of the one God. Paul believes, as Jews believe, there is only one God. But he says Jesus is part of that understanding of the one God. God is Lord who created the earth. Jesus is Lord who created the earth. They are distinct. Jesus is not God. Jesus is Jesus. God is God, but they are one. And so Paul makes theological points about Jesus as well. Especially 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. One of the very important verses in the entire New Testament about how we should think about Jesus. Remember, Paul was a Jew. Jews believe there is only one God. But now that Jesus Messiah had come, and who was raised from the dead before the great day of resurrection at the end of history, it had become obvious that the Messiah is not a political liberator. The Messiah is the Son of God, the heavenly Son of Man of Daniel 7. That even Jews need to think new about who God is. For Paul, it became obvious that now, after and in the context of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, when we Jews and Gentiles think about God, we think not only about God, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we think God, and not only as the Father of Jesus Christ, but when we think about God, we think about Jesus. God is the Creator. God the Father is the Creator, and God the Son is the Creator as well. As God created all things, Jesus created all things. When we think of God, we think of Jesus. So there was a new understanding of who God is. God the Creator and God who saves. And of course, there are many other passages where Paul makes statements about Jesus throughout the letter. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died as our paschal lamb. Nobody is stronger than Jesus, Messiah, who must not be provoked to jealousy. Jesus will return, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, 3, and 8. chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 16, chapter 4, 4 and 5, chapter 5, 7, chapter 8, 11, chapter 10, 22, chapter 11, 25 and 15, 3. So when you can read through 1 Corinthians and simply note all the statements Paul makes about Jesus, you could preach a series of 10 sermons. Jesus in 1 Corinthians. And then you go to Galatians or to Ephesians or to Romans. And so for a whole year you could preach about Jesus. And you wouldn't really do much repetition. Although Paul sometimes obviously says the same things about Jesus. Jesus repeatedly mentions, Paul repeatedly mentions Jesus' death by crucifixion. Chapter 1, verses 13, 17, 18, and 23. Chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 8. Chapter 11, 24. So again, when we talk about Jesus in 1 Corinthians, there is a lot we could talk about. But I want to focus on ethics, on morality. How does Paul solve the problems that people have mentioned? There were people who had written a letter to Paul mentioning problems in the church. And there were people, those of the household of Chloe, maybe slaves, that Christian slaves that she sent from Corinth to Ephesus to inform Paul about problems. So Paul had two sources of information. A written letter and oral input. And so it appears Paul goes through one point after the other. There are several points I want to make. The first point is Jesus and the foundation of Christian behavior. What I said earlier this morning, Paul says in chapter 10:32, when he discusses whether Christians can attend banquets in pagan temples, he says, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. So the glory of God controls Christian behavior, but because according to 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, God and Jesus, they are different, they are separate persons, and at the same time they are one. They are both Lord, they are both Creator. And so if the glory of God is the motivation for how Christians live, the same is true for Jesus. The model of Christian ethics is the behavior of Jesus Christ and the example of the apostles. Paul says in chapter 11 verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul says, I imitate Jesus, and you should do what I am doing. You should also imitate Jesus. Now that doesn't mean, obviously, that as Jesus walked, as he went through Galilee, that we should not use cars or airplanes, that we should walk. That would be true, Chinese Christians would never have come from China to the U.S. You have to use a boat or fly, otherwise it doesn't work. So this obviously is not what Paul means. That we literally imitate every single thing that Jesus did. That every evangelist has 12 disciples. But he means the principles, what Jesus, his priority, his motivation. And the principle of Christian ethics is love, which reflects both the character of God and the behavior of Jesus as well. And here I could read chapter 13, which for time's sake, I don't want to do this wonderful chapter about love. I'm sure you have preached about 1 Corinthians 13. When I've preached about 1 Corinthians 13, I have often had 3 points. I do love 3-point sermons because people can remember 3 points. I always say preaching is an oral event, and this is why in preaching I never use PowerPoint. I want people to listen and to learn and to remember. I say to my students, the people you preach to should remember what you say, so that when they go back in their car to their houses, they can talk about your sermon. Hopefully they remember until the end of Sunday. Even better, they remember till the next Saturday, and then you preach again, you give them your material. And so if you have maybe 2 points, or 3 or 4, that's probably the maximum, that people can remember and make it memorable. And so, preaching on 1 Corinthians 13, I've often used 3 points. So when we read, love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious. My first point was, this is how God is. Because God is love. And then I gave examples from the Old and New Testament. These traits of love are expressions of how God behaves. My second point, obviously, this is how Jesus is. Jesus is patient. Think of the misunderstandings among his disciples. He taught them, he lived with them, and they often did not understand. But he was patient. And then the third point, obviously, is, and this is how we should live. This is what God is love. This is who Jesus is. And this is how we should love as well. I think they are 3 memorable points. But that is my point here as we talk about Jesus. Love is a core principle of our behavior because God is love and because Jesus is love as well. Another preliminary point here under number 1 in terms of Jesus' importance. 1 Corinthians is the only letter where Paul quotes words of Jesus. For example, when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he discusses divorce. He bases his command to married believers that the wife should not separate from her husband on a command by the Lord. Says this is what the Lord, meaning Jesus, has commanded, alluding to Mark chapter 10, 11 and 12. And he quotes the words of Jesus during the Last Supper in the night in which he was betrayed. This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so he quotes the words of Jesus. Probably in his sermons, he often quoted Jesus. In his letters, he does that only in 1 Corinthians. Although what we find in 1 Corinthians, we also find in other letters, that often what Paul says reminds us of words of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and John. So when for Paul, Jesus has said something, that's the end of the discussion. If Jesus has given a command, for example, on divorce, that's the end of the discussion. And often he alludes to Jesus, or no direct quotation, but an allusion. So in chapter 3, verse 10, he says that he worked as a pioneer missionary, like a skilled master builder. I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. And you know the Bible, and you see, okay, Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. The words of Jesus are a foundation for life. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, the message of Christ Jesus, that's the foundation of a church. And if there are teachers who want to divert from that, there might be a building, but the building will be devoured by fire. When judgment comes, it will not stand. So there are quotations of the words of Jesus, but also a bit more indirectly allusions to Jesus. Point number 2, and now we start with 1 Corinthians and the various problems Paul discusses. In the first 4 chapters, Paul discusses divisive behavior. So that's the point number 2, divisive behavior and the unity of the church. For Paul, the unity of a church is not a nice theological slogan. But it is a reality that he fights for. Paul believes that the unity of a church is not something we experience in the future when Jesus comes back. And we'll be all together. But it is something that must be a visible reality in the local congregation. As a matter of fact, most imperatives in 1 Corinthians are concerned with the unity of the church. As I'm sure you know, we Protestants have not paid much attention to the unity of the church. There's only one Catholic church. There are 20,000 or more Protestant denominations. And so you get a successful pastor, and he doesn't like the group he originated from, and he opens his own shop. And often the divisions are not based on important theological differences, but on personality clashes. You know, probably many evangelicals or Protestants should be somewhat embarrassed that we have John chapter 17. That prayer of Jesus on the way to Gethsemane, where he prays for the unity of the church. And he prays that those who are his followers should be one, as he and the Father is one, so that the world will see that he revealed himself in Jesus. And we don't maybe speak too much about that. But unity is important. There may be differences of opinion, and people in our churches may come to different decisions about certain things. But we must keep the church together. We need to fight for the unity of the church. Now, in the church in Corinth, there were people, and as a matter of fact, it seems that all problems in the Corinthian church were triggered or caused by educated Christians. When we say the Corinthian believers have that problem, not all. We will see in a bit, some people dragged other believers before courts of law. Poor people didn't have access to courts of law, only members of the elite. And so, why was the unity of the church in danger? There were some who pledged their allegiance to Paul. Others pledged their allegiance to Apollos, who was one of the teachers in the church. Others championed Peter. Maybe they heard Peter preach in Palestine, when as Jews they were on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Or because at one point Peter had left Jerusalem, that had happened in the past. We don't know where he went. Luke only tells us in Acts chapter 12, when Peter had to leave Jerusalem, he went to a different place. Not very helpful, isn't it? One day when I meet Luke, I have to say to Luke, one historian to another, why did you not give us one verse? Did Luke know where Peter went? Of course he knew where Peter went. Peter was Peter. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now there are probably some good reasons why he does not mention where Peter went, because then readers of the book of Acts would explain that he gives us a report what happened where Peter went. But in chapter 12, then he turns his attention to Paul. He only brings Peter back briefly for the Apostles' Council in chapter 15. But Acts chapter 13 to 28 is all about Paul. So that was his decision. As a historian, you have to be selective. So we don't know where Peter went. They were probably, maybe even to Corinth, although that seems to be unlikely. But there were some people in the Corinthian church who championed Paul. How does Paul address that? First, in chapter 1, verse 10, he appeals to them by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul makes it here from the beginning that his advice, his solution is determined by the will of Jesus, and not by his own decision, by his own wisdom. And then he asks in verse 13 the rhetorical question whether the Messiah has been divided and whether Paul was crucified for them. And of course the answer is no. That's why it's a rhetorical question. They know the answer. There's only one Messiah. And if some champion Paul and others Apollos, other Peter, then they seem to assume they are different messiahs and different types of salvation. And when he asks the question, have I been crucified for you? Of course the answer is no. Only Jesus has been crucified. Paul is not a savior. Apollos is not a savior. Peter is not a savior. So you see that as Paul addresses the disunity in the church, he talks about Jesus. There were Greek orators and traveling philosophers, and they tried to gain adherence so that in the city they would be asked to stay and give talks and be appointed as teacher of the sons of the elite families of the city. Some became so important, even statues were erected in their honor. And so it seems that thinking continued, and these secular values still describe the behavior of some Corinthian believers. And again, you can easily, it's only educated who would be worked up about the rhetorical abilities of Peter, Apollos, and Paul. Because it seems they compared Paul and Apollos on Peter in terms of their rhetorical abilities, their brilliance in argumentation. This is what traveling philosophers did. This is how the elite were thinking. And even as converted believers, and probably some of them leaders in the church, simply by virtue of their being members of the elite, this is how they were behaving. They pledged loyalty to different Christian leaders. And Paul's argument is, there is no place for such loyalty pledges, because there is only one Messiah who died for the sins of the world, and that is Jesus Christ. The gospel is focused on the crucified Messiah, Jesus. And this message, Paul says, is regarded as foolishness by Greeks and as nonsense by Greeks. How can we even hope to understand the gospel? Paul says that happens as a result of the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 5. See, this is why there is hope for us as preachers. We preach the gospel. And maybe we are not rhetorically very gifted. Maybe we find it difficult to formulate brilliant arguments. But Paul says, rhetorical brilliance and brilliant arguments don't help anyway. Because what is the center of the gospel? That the Son of God was crucified. And for Jews, that is foolishness. That God would reveal himself on a cross. And Gentiles, they laugh about it. For them, it's nonsense, it's foolishness. It's only God himself who can convince people of the truth of the gospel. And so, what do messengers like Paul and Apollos do? They preach the gospel, they tell the story of Jesus. And they leave it to God who will believe. And when people come to faith, it's not because I'm a gifted speaker, or because I can argue. We can't convince people to believe in the gospel. Only God can do that. And because only God can do that, there is no use of quarreling who is the better Christian speaker. Because it is God who works when the gospel is preached. In chapter 3, he compares the church with a temple. And he talks about the fact that he, as a skilled master builder, the Greek word for that is architekton, where we get the word architect from, simply the most experienced builder. He laid the foundation. You need a foundation not for humble private houses in antiquity. You need a foundation for a monumental building, where you have columns that are heavy. And so Paul says the church is like a temple. And for a temple, you can't put the columns just in the earth. You need a foundation of stones. But the foundation determines what the building will look like, how tall these columns can be. how long the building is. The foundation determines the entire building. They actually had Derek Yale engineers in antiquity. They could figure that out. What you can do depending on what the foundation is. And what is the foundation? Paul says, Christ crucified. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul says that he uses not an architectural image, but he uses an agricultural image. He asks the question, who are we? What is Apollos, verse 5? What is Paul? Only servants. I planted the seed. Apollos watered. So Paul says, I and Apollos, we are agricultural workers. You don't get excited as a member of the lead about agricultural workers. They do the job. You own the estate. And you have people who work for you. If you're a member of the elite, you don't work with your hands. You have other people doing that. You manage. You do deals with people. So you don't get upset about you. You don't say, oh, I have the better slave. I have the better agricultural people. So you see the humility of Paul. He gives glory to Jesus. God gives the growth. As a planter, you don't determine the growth. If it doesn't rain, you are in trouble. If the sun doesn't shine, you are in trouble. So Paul says again, God is important in the preaching of the gospel. God gives growth. God leads people to conversion. So there is no reason to be upset about who exactly is preaching. And so you can see how Paul argues that there should be unity in the church. The focus is on God. The focus is on Jesus. Now, workers are important. If no one plants, there will be no harvest. If no one lays a foundation, there will be no building. So we are indeed important as pastors, as evangelists, as teachers at seminaries. But it is God who helps people accept the gospel. It is God who helps people understand. So we shouldn't get worked up about ourselves. And the church shouldn't compare pastors and teachers in the church. And then pledge solidarity. Our solidarity we owe only to God and Jesus. Not to a particular teacher. So that's the first issue in chapter 1 to 4. Next point, number 3, litigation. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There were believers who were dragging other believers before courts of law. And as I've said, these must have been members of the elite. Only they had access to courts of law. Today, well, it depends on whether you have enough money to hire a lawyer. But anyone in the U.S. can go to a court of law and says, this person did something and we need to figure out what should happen. So these were members of the elite, and they were dragging other believers, probably other members of the elite who had become believers before courts of law. Roman society was a very litigious society, like American society. Not so much in other countries, although people fight about all kinds of things. You know what a garden gnome is? Like these figures that look like dwarfs, and you put them as ornaments in your garden. In some European countries, they love them. And so I heard from a lawyer in Germany, someone contacted him and said, my neighbor has a garden gnome with a bare bottom, and he puts it in my direction so that I see the bare bottom of this dwarf. And so he wanted to start a law case against this person. I don't remember whether that lawyer I knew actually accepted the case or not. But Paul says that here in the Corinthian church, these believers were fighting about minor matters in verse 5. So not about murder or the theft of like $500,000 or something. Not about a big thing. I had a colleague at one point And that colleague had lecture notes. And one of the students took these lecture notes and published them under the student's name. Stole it. Some colleague said, you should start a legal case. But that colleague decided not to do so. But it had the effect that the colleague could not even use the class material that had been produced because it was now published under someone else's name. Is that a small thing or a big thing? I don't know. It's definitely illegal, and it was criminal, actually, to do that. And for my colleague, it was not a question of lost money because it had not been a publication anyhow, but class notes. But in verse 5, we read, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? This was a dispute about minor matters, Paul says, small things. So how does Paul resolve that? Paul reminds the believers that they would no longer live according to the patterns of secular values. In Roman society, was fornication, idolatry, adultery, prostitution, sodomy, theft, greed, drunkenness. These were everyday realities. And then he says in verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In other words, the sinful patterns of behavior that characterize Roman society, this was your past, but now you have been made new. You have been washed, you have been sanctified. And he talks about Jesus Christ. You are just right, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The formula in the name of refers to the power and authority of the person mentioned. So he says, you are under the authority of Jesus. And then at the end, he says that the reality of the merciful and gracious God, which became a reality in Jesus in their own lives, which they experienced with the power of the Holy Spirit. And this reality, verse 7, is not just words, but personal experience in everyday living. And so he said, you should be willing to be wrong. This new reality makes followers of Jesus willing to be wronged and defrauded rather than fight against people who are brothers and sisters. So we shouldn't be fighting against brothers and sisters. So he talks about the conversion of others. This legal fight is not just a legal fight about my rights. And he doesn't even say who was correct in this dispute. But he says, you start a fight against brothers. We are family. And in a family, brothers shouldn't fight against each other. Sisters shouldn't fight against each other. We should be rather willing to be defrauded. And it refers to the new identity we have as people who have been sanctified in Jesus. Point number 4, sexual ethics. Paul discusses two matters of sexual ethics. One church member lived in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Just a small point. In Western societies, homosexual relationships and marriage has become legal. In Germany, there is an ethics council. They have no legal competency, but this ethics council is sometimes called upon by parliament or by judges to give an ethical opinion about something. And so there was a case where a brother and sister had gotten together and produced children. So incest. And that ethics council, that was only a few years ago, was asked to give an opinion. And their verdict was, or their, it was not a legal verdict, but their advice was, sexual determination is the rule of the day, unless you harm others, like children. And if sexual self-determination and pleasure is the principle, then incest cannot be illegal. Because no one is harmed. And one of these council members said, that was a case of two siblings having sex. He said, the decision would not be different if it would be a question of sex between parents and children. Just think about that. Now, Paul says, such a thing as incest, and this was a stepmother, says, even in pagan, in secular pagan society, this is unheard of. In Roman society and in the Old Testament and Jewish law, sexual relations between a stepmother and a son was regarded as incest. The Old Testament passages, Leviticus 18:80 and 20:11. The punishment for incestuous relationships was harsh. The two people involved were sent into exile to live on an island. Like today, people go to holidays on Greek islands, not them. Many of these islands are barren. If you are forced to live there, you might actually die. You have no power base, you have no job, what do you do? From what do you live? Because their possessions would be confiscated, they would lose all honor. So it was something very close to a death sentence. Paul calls on the congregation to deal with this matter immediately and very quickly. His comment on the wrongness of this behavior is very brief, only five words in the Greek text in chapter 5, verse 1. But he speaks more about what the congregation should be doing. And Paul says the congregation must be pure. Paul uses three metaphors. The church is a house that needs to be kept pure as old yeast is removed from Jewish houses before the Passover festival. Second, the church is a new batch of unleavened dough which guarantees the saving presence of God. And thirdly, the church is a place at which God's people celebrate God's salvation. And the central argument of Paul, which combines these three metaphors, refers to Jesus' death on the cross. Chapter 5, verse 7. For our pastoral lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. And so the church must exist in a state of purity, as a Jewish household could only celebrate Passover when yeast was taken out of the house. So again, you see, Paul makes a beeline to Jesus. A beeline to the cross. Jesus died as our Passover lamb. Now, Paul says the church was proud of what had happened. They were surely not proud about this particular sin. This is one interpretation, believe it or not, of some interpreters. They said the church, these people who created these difficulties, they were proud that someone had the courage to demonstrate liberty. But Christian liberty is not the liberty to sin. And again, incest was one of the biggest sins you could commit in Roman society. It would be like someone abusing a child today. No one ever would be proud about that. What the church was proud about, it appears, was about that church member committing that sin. You see, members of the elite, back then, and that's still true today, often different rules seem to apply to them. Members of the elite seem to think they can get away with things. Well, in the Me Too movement, that has ended with regard to powerful, important men abusing women. And that's a good thing, that they no longer get away with that. That women are willing to speak out. So they were proud, not that this person has committed this outrageous sin, but they were evidently proud that this person was in the church, and they were not willing to make a move and tell them you can't do that. And remove him from the church if he did not repent, if he persisted in the sin. Because evidently this person persisted in the sin. Now if someone sins, if even someone commits a very grievous sin, there is repentance and forgiveness is radical. There might be some consequences when you steal money, you repent and you take the money back. And so you compensate for the sin that you have committed. But this person was not repentant. He continued to sin. But you see again, Paul talks about the purity of the church, and when he explains the purity of the church, he talks about Jesus, that he died as our Passover lamb. The second matter of sexual ethics is the practice of some believers in Corinth to continue their visit to prostitutes. Now, in the U.S., prostitution is illegal, but of course, there are lots of prostitutes. Probably thousands of them in Los Angeles. And prostitution was an accepted behavior in Roman society. So incest was not accepted, but prostitution was. Reflected in the fact that the Latin language has 50 synonyms for the word prostitute. That tells us that was an area that was alive and well. Well, not so well. But this is what people did. Some moral philosophers criticized extramarital activities, but their exhortations were ignored. Plutarch advises, he was a moral philosopher, first century. He advises women not to become angry when their husbands have sex with another woman, perhaps a slave. He suggests that they should recognize that when their husbands have extramarital sexual relations, they express actually, that was his argument, believe it or not, their respect for their spouses, whom they do not want to humiliate with their sexual fantasies, which they live out with other women. So they engage in practices that are humiliating. So he says to the spouses, be glad they do that with the slave girl and not with you. That was the justification. But Paul does not allow believers to go to prostitutes. Again, our time is short. We can't go into too many details. Paul says three things. First, Paul emphasizes that Christian freedom does not mean I can make my own laws. I cannot say all things are lawful to me. Chapter 6, verse 12, that was the slogan of these Corinthian believers. All things are lawful to me. I can do anything. Paul says that my freedom is limited by what benefits the other person. He says in verse 12, not all things are beneficial. And that applies, among other things, to prostitution. The freedom of the gospel is a freedom to live in such a manner that I benefit others with my behavior. And prostitution does not benefit. Second, Paul says freedom is further limited by the avoidance of new dependencies. We have been rescued from the slavery of sin, and so we cannot be dependent on sinful behavior. A believer is committed to the conviction, I will not be dominated by anything, chapter 6, verse 12. And then Paul goes on to say that food and stomachs will perish, but the body will be raised from the dead, as God raised Jesus from the dead by his power, chapter 6, verse 14. This means that believers will not allow their bodies to engage in unholy acts. They live holy lives in anticipation of living in the presence of God through Jesus Christ. So again, he talks about Jesus. And thirdly, he argues, since the bodies of believers are members of the body of Jesus Messiah, they cannot at the same time become members of a prostitute, becoming one body with her. And the fourth argument, the unity with Jesus Messiah, who bought them with a price, who paid with his life, so that they could have forgiveness of sins. And that means they can and must glorify in their bodies, which means they cannot visit a prostitute at the same time. Chapter 16, verse 18 through 20. So again, when Paul argues why believers cannot go to prostitutes, he argues with salvation, with what happens in salvation. He argues with the reality of Jesus and the reality of God. So Paul does not just say, you cannot do that. The word of God forbids it. God said it was forbidden in the Old Testament. Now, he argues with God and with Jesus. Point number five, social ambitions. There's a brief section in chapter 7, verses 21 through 24, addressed to Christian slaves. And Paul says that as slaves, they should not be concerned about being slaves. Meaning they should not let their social status as slaves weigh on their mind. It is what it is. Now he says, if they have the opportunity to gain their freedom, they should do so. Often slaves who work for 20 or 20 years for a master, they would be given their freedom. But then Paul says, verse 22 and 23, a very remarkable passage. Whoever was called in the Lord as a slave is a free person belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as whoever was freeborn when called, when converted, is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of human masters. So Paul says, those who are slaves, they should recognize they belong to Jesus. They have gained freedom from the slavery of sin through Jesus. And those who are freeborn should remember they are slaves of Jesus. They are not free in every respect. They have Jesus as their Lord. Which means that for both the slave and the freeborn, their identity, as I explained earlier this morning, their identity is wrapped up with God's revelation in Jesus. Their identity is not defined by being a slave or being freeborn. Their identity is wrapped up in what Jesus has done for them, that they belong to Jesus. So, slaves may have social ambitions, but Paul reminds them, remember, you belong to Jesus, and in Jesus you are truly free. Whatever your outward social circumstances are. Another example of social realities occupies Paul in chapter 8, 9, and 10, three chapters, right in the center of 1 Corinthians. And the question is, can Christians dine in pagan temples? Can they attend banquets in pagan temples? And Paul's answer is no. It is a very involved discussion where, again, we don't have time to go into details. The no comes only in chapter 10. In chapter 9, he argues everyone should behave in such a manner that the faith of another person is not destroyed. And if there are some in the church who attend banquets in pagan temples, and they might say, well, but I have the right to go there, and that's what Paul says, they claim. And then a new convert sees you dining in a pagan temple, and they've just been converted. And so they think it's okay to be in a pagan temple, and they go back, and then their faith is destroyed. Chapter 8, he says, by your so-called knowledge, these weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Messiah. So again, he links their behavior and whom they hurt with what Jesus has done. With the death of Jesus. That Jesus died for them. They have come to faith and they have received forgiveness and a new life because Jesus died for them as he died for you. And we cannot, with our behavior, be willing to harm other believers and destroy their faith for whom Jesus has died. See, this is why every believer is so significant. A believer is a person for whom Jesus has died. There are no important and unimportant believers. Those of us who preach, we are not important than the believer who just came to faith last week. As believers, we are believers because Jesus died for us. That gives all of us dignity. Our life is so important that Jesus was willing to die for us. That's true for us who preach and teach. That's true for maybe a homeless person who responded to someone witnessing and came to faith yesterday and may know very little.
But the life of this homeless person is so precious because Jesus died for him. A third example is dress code. How should we dress? Should we have a head covering? And again, no time for details. Paul again talks about Jesus. Chapter 11. Verse 3. God is the head of Christ. Jesus Messiah is the head of every man, and God is the head of Christ. And so Paul highlights the prominence of Jesus. And that what we do in terms of a dress code needs to preserve the prominence of Jesus. And married women should not insult their husband by appearing in public without it with traditional head covering. Married women had a head covering, not a veil. It was often just a very thin head covering they had. It was the mark of a married woman. And there were evidently Corinthian believers who signal they are sexually available. There was something like women's liberation movement in the first century. And some married women in the church in Corinth were affected by that as well. Paul says, if you behave like that, you shame your husbands. If you want to shave someone, he says, shave off the hairs of your head, and you bring shame on yourself. If you want to shame someone, shame yourself, not your husband. Because the head of your husband is Jesus. And if they shame their husbands, they shame Jesus. And that's not what we want to do. There's another area of social status, the treatment of the poor. There were poor believers coming to the church meetings, and the church meetings were held in the evenings together with a meal. And in the context of that meal, the Lord's Supper was celebrated when the bread was broken. And a glass of wine was served between the main meal and dessert. The rich came early and they brought their own food and they had a lot to eat. And the poor, maybe a Christian slave, they had to work all day. They could only come after sundown. So no food was left. They came hungry and they left hungry. And what does Paul do? He again talks about what he has received, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed. And then he recounts what happened on the last night of Jesus' life. Reminding the believers that Jesus died for them. He died for the poor, and so the rich, they should care for the poor. As Jesus cared for all of us. Point number 6, and with that I want to close, spiritual gifts and personal behavior. There were some people who monopolized church services by speaking in tongues, speaking in unlearned languages, and prophecy. And they gave long contributions, and so others could not participate. And again, what does Paul do? He talks about Jesus. He clarifies that the sphere of the power in which the Holy Spirit and his gifts are effective cannot be separated from the sphere of salvation, in which Jesus, Messiah, and Lord, his death and cross are the effective reality. He talks about the church being a body, and then says the church is the body of Christ. The church belongs to Jesus, not to people who monopolize church services. So Jesus Christ is primary. Everything that we do in the church is secondary. In conclusion, Paul then has at the end of Romans, this 1 Corinthians, this wonderful chapter 15 about resurrection and the resurrection body. In the commentary of Wolfgang Schrage, a German four-volume commentary on 1 Corinthians, he needs 250 pages to explain chapter 15. So Paul talks about Jesus' resurrection as the basis for our resurrection, and it appears that the main point is, do not be deceived, verse 33. Bad company ruins good morals. Come to a sober and right mind. See no more. For some people have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And then verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. My beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord Jesus, your labor is not in vain. The human body is important because all the other sins are sins done with the members of our body. Our body is important because we will one day be raised with our bodies to eternal life. And therefore we need to make sure that bad company that we might keep and we should not keep will ruin our morals. And that we come to a sober and right mind and sin no more. Because we follow Jesus. And one day we'll be raised with him to a new life. And so again, that's a challenge for us as pastors and teachers who counsel Christians who come to us with their difficulties. And as we visit the believers in our churches, we see the struggles they have. We see problems. Let's link everything that we see with Jesus, his life, his death, and resurrection. And that's the a wonderful thing about pastoral ministry, that we read scripture, we preach it, but we also apply it to the lives of believers. And so the solution and the power to have people change lives does not come from us. But as we hope that we let believers see what being a Christian means, being a follower of Jesus means, therefore the power of the Spirit can work in their lives. Alright, we have how many minutes? 10 minutes for questions. There definitely can be questions, but there will be answers, we'll have to see. Yes, please.
Should Christian or new, as this generation Christian, uphold all of the biblical law and precepts and the
Yeah.
Yeah,
the answer quite obviously is no. The Leviticus starts with sacrifices, and we no longer offer sacrifices. There was only one sacrifice. That was the end of all sacrifices, and that was Jesus' death. Now, the larger question is, what about the law? Now, in the past, like at the time, even in the Middle Ages, so both in Roman Catholic theology and also quite a bit of Protestant theology, it was said, well, the law has three parts or three like areas. The ceremonial law, which is the sacrifices, that we no longer keep. Then there is the moral law, especially encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, that we still keep. And then there is civil law, because the law attaches obviously to Israel. We live in a different society. So the civil law, we need to look at details whether like theft is still forbidden, murder, we don't allow murder. So, but the civil law might change depending on the situation. Now, this is somewhat helpful, this distinction between civil, moral, and ceremonial law. The problem only is that this is a Western distinction which can't really explain Israel's law. If you think of the first commandment, love only one, worship only one God. Is that ceremonial? Is it civil? Is it moral? It's all three. And therefore it may not be so helpful to talk in these in terms of these three areas. I think a better way forward is that we look at an individual law and say, how was that affected by Jesus' death and resurrection? And so obviously, the laws about sacrifice, they have been affected. Jesus died on the cross. He forgives, as we believe in him, all our sins. Therefore, we no longer need to bring any sin offerings or guilt offerings. But then there is a law in Deuteronomy that if you have a house with a flat roof, there needs to be a wall around the roof. Do we have to follow that law? I'm sure that California building code or Los Angeles building code forces you to have a wall if you have a flat roof and you want to put a ping pong table up there, let's say, or a clothesline for drying clothes. You don't want people to fall off. That's the operative principle. You want to preserve life. So, you see, in some countries there perhaps is no building code. But if you are a pastor of the church there and he wants to economize, save money and says, now I'll just put some like a paper divider there, so that's not enough. God tells you, and you could even quote that law in the Old Testament, he forces you to put a parapet, a wall. So you could go through every, you look at the individual law. Now some laws can be summarized, laws on sacrifice. Now when we talk about sacrifice, we talk about the priesthood. And laws about the temple. And so all these laws no longer apply because of Jesus' death. And so there you can save yourself the work of going through every single law. Although this is what you could do. You could say if there is a law about the priesthood, well, priests are linked to sacrifices. But Jesus is the end of all other sacrifices. So you see, as pastors we are not priests. And of course the church in China has learned that in the 20th century better than anyone else. When often pastors were in prison or they could not be official pastors, you had believers who knew the word of God, who had experienced Jesus, and they were witnessing to others, and so you had a church. Not even in a church building, just in the home. And the church grew. And the greatest church growth of all of history was in China in the 20th century. So pastors are not priests. We talk to God directly. We don't need to go to the priest. We talk to God directly for forgiveness. So therefore we can really look at every single individual law and ask, how is that affected by Jesus' death? Many are, but some are not. If you look at the Ten Commandments, none of the Ten Commandments are affected by Jesus' death and resurrection. We still honor parents. We still don't steal. Yes, other questions? Yes, please.
This mention about incest and mainly in ethnic area, but for Roman America, LGBTQIA and polygamy is important for us. How do you deal with that issue?
Yeah, there we can become very lonely. But again, Chinese Christians have learned what it means to not agree what is happening in the larger political realm. And to resist, not resist politically by demonstrations on the street, which in this country we could do. But in China under Mao Zedong it was not possible, and even today, well in Hong Kong they protest. So, there we argue biblically. I think the homosexual lobby won the argument when they were able to say this is a civil right. But it's not a civil right that two men marry. Because we, to say, but this is who I am, you see, if someone says, well, I am a person who loves to sleep with children, that would not be accepted. Even though some people might have these urges, we say, deal with your urges. You see, if someone is born African American, you can't change that. But if someone has certain sexual urges, that doesn't mean they have to be lived out. And so in terms of, so the argument would be, you see, if we would argue with unbelievers to say the Bible says does not help them. So we would argue with natural law, that God has created male and female. And of course there are some who even say male and female does not really work. Well, if male and female is dissolved, then in the Olympics there will be no women, apart from the horse events. And a few other events where it's not personal strength, and it's there is still biology. Yes, there are. It seems a very small number of people are born where the gender is in doubt. But that's 0.0, I don't know how many percent. But when people decide, oh, I can change my identity, well, I cannot suddenly say, well, today I want to be Chinese. I don't speak Mandarin or any Chinese language, but I claim to speak for you Chinese. You would laugh me out of the room. I could not say, yeah, today I am African American. Now the African Americans would say, no, that's not your history. That's not who you are. You cannot just switch and claim something. This is really what comes out of like gender departments at the university, but that's not real life. Polygamy, I mean, there at least people could say, well, in the Old Testament they had polygamy. So that would at least be, they might say biblical justification, but Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, God created one man and one woman. God tolerated polygamy, but Jesus no longer did. One man, one woman. So again, there we would argue with a natural law, especially Roman Catholics, I think, very successfully have done so. And of course, those who lobby in these areas, they try to shift the argument that I determine who I am. But that is really naive. And in many, many areas, that does not work. And as Christians in our community, we argue with the Word of God. So this is what the Scripture says, this is what God has done, this is what Jesus says, and this is what should characterize the convictions of Christian believers. But we should also help young people who are at university, let's say, and who talk to others. For them, the argument the Bible says that doesn't work, so we argue with natural, with nature, how God has or how human beings are organized. But that is obviously a very important challenge. Yes. Okay.
I think the question time is over, so I would like to thank the professor. And then on behalf of ABC, we have some gifts for you.
Oh, thank you. That's not necessary. Thank you so much. Does everyone receive a gift?
Oh, okay.
Everyone should receive a gift.
All right, let me take this off from you. Thank you.